For this week, which is the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, the lectionary has as its first reading a passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, and then it skips down and covers verses 10 to 20, with an alternate first reading from the 15th chapter of Genesis. The readings from the Psalms include a reading from the 50th chapter with an alternate reading from the 33rd chapter. The second reading for this week comes from the letter of Hebrews, chapter 11. Yeah, it's interesting. I think that's the first time I've seen Hebrews in a while. And the gospel reading for this week is Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 40, where Jesus is teaching his disciples and instructing them that they should sell their possessions and share what they have with the poor. He's not necessarily telling them to sell everything that they own, but at the least, he's letting them know that the needs of the poor and the disadvantaged are more important than accumulating a surplus of material goods. Now, how much Jesus would consider to be an excess of surplus is something that's open to debate. But the concern that Jesus is addressing in this discussion with his disciples is a similar theme in our reading for this morning, which will be from the first reading from the prophet Isaiah. We have spoken on passages from Isaiah before, and just to put his life and ministry into context, Isaiah was likely a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, whose writings we have been studying over the past month or so. But unlike Amos and Hosea, Isaiah's prophecies were primarily directed towards the southern kingdom of Judah. One of the things that I learned and that I find a little bit interesting is that although many of the prophets' lives overlapped, most scholars will say that they likely were not aware of each other's lives and ministries, which actually makes sense if you think about it. I mean, in our world today, they likely would know of each other because of technology and social media, and maybe would have even met one another either online or in person because of the ease of transportation. But back in ancient times, it's very likely that they operated quite independently and without knowledge of one another, which is interesting because much of their prophetic words are quite consistent with each other, as we're going to see with our reading from today from Isaiah. So let's go ahead and get right into it. It again begins with chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and then skips down and covers verses 10 to 20. Here's what it reads. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove your evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. If your sins are like scarlet, will they become like snow? If they are red like crimson, will they become like wool? If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay. A little bit of context is necessary in order to understand the 10th verse of Isaiah's opening chapter, where he calls the inhabitants of the land of Judah rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. In verses 2 to 9, which are not part of our reading, Isaiah describes the situation in Judah where the land is currently ravaged by the after effects of unrest and violence and warfare. As this particular timeline depicts, it's believed by a number of historians that Isaiah is writing at just about the time that the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the empire of Assyria. And although the kingdom of Judah survived, it's known to have suffered enormous losses to the Assyrian invasion that even destroyed a number of cities within Judah's boundaries, but the Assyrians were unable to take the capital city of Jerusalem itself. Even so, at this point, Judah was crippled and essentially became a vassal state of Assyria, although it did maintain some level of autonomy. They had survived. And it's thought that some in Judah held the belief that, you know, well, at least we didn't become like Sodom and Gomorrah, two ancient cities that were completely destroyed because of their wickedness. Some historians believe that this may have actually been a proverbial saying back in that day, this idea that, well, at least we're not Sodom and Gomorrah. But Isaiah then turns that sentiment around and says, no, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he launches into his case against them, speaking on God's behalf and essentially telling them, I'm sick of all of your religious practices. And then he goes on to describe in detail the things that God finds detestable, their sacrifices and their burnt offerings, the fat and blood, the bulls and lambs and goats, the processions, the incense, the new moons and Sabbaths, the appointed feasts. What must have been confusing to the people of Judah is that these are things that God instituted himself. The Torah is filled with instructions about all of these things. They are very important to Israel's covenant obligations with God. But God, through Isaiah, says that he doesn't care about these things now. What are they to me? I've had enough of them. I find no more pleasure in them. Who asked you to keep doing this? Stop already. They are detestable to me. I can't bear them any longer. My soul hates them. Now, from a certain perspective, how can that be? I mean, has God changed his mind? Has he now forsaken the system that had been so central to Israelite religion for centuries? Or maybe has Judah done their religious observances wrong in some way? Maybe they used the wrong kind of animals, or they said the wrong words, or messed up the order somehow. Or maybe they didn't do these things frequently enough or with enough passion. What was wrong with Judah's religious practices? Well, let me frame this whole issue in a different context by using some of my own personal experiences of growing up in the church and now having led several churches for quite a number of years. I grew up in a church that was, I would say, very traditional, at least from my point of view. We sang hymns to an organ, we had responsive readings, we passed the offering plate around, and the service felt very solemn and serious, and people were stoic. The first 19, 20 years of my life were spent in that kind of religious environment. And I'll be honest, I grew weary of it. It stopped resonating with me, if it ever really resonated at all. When I moved down to Southern California and eventually became involved with Cerritos Baptist Church and joined their staff around 1990, we made a conscious decision at that time to transition our services into a format that was becoming trendy during those days, called seeker sensitive. This involved a more contemporary style of worship songs instead of hymns that was led by bands instead of a piano, and that was a big deal. That was a big deal. There were people that really fought against that. We created a drama ministry that did live stage performances several times a month. we changed our preaching to a more topical style, and we started a Sunday night service for young adults where they led the service and they were free to be as creative or take their creativity even further. When I was asked to lead a church plant in the city of Torrance, I took that philosophy of ministry and I replicated it because I felt that this was the more relevant style of ministry for that time. But I learned not everybody felt that way. Shortly after we started our church, and there were actually a number of new church plants in the South Bay area in the mid-1990s because that was the method of church growth at that time. The local newspaper did an article on the development of these new contemporary churches popping up in the South Bay area, and they specifically named our church as one of them without even consulting with us. And they interviewed, as a part of that article, a pastor of a large, more established and older traditional church in the area that was fairly well known, and they asked him what he thought about these new churches coming into the area. And he went on record, and he made the comment that he felt that these new churches were just dog and pony acts, and that our sermons were nothing more than self-help talks with very little substance to them. And he wondered if he would even label or call our churches Christian. Completely blindsided me, but it made me aware that there was a good faction of people who felt that our churches were not worshiping God in the right way. Now, I would say over time, the pendulum has actually swung more to the side of churches adopting that style of ministry, even more so to the point that the services of many large mega churches feel like a major production if you visit them. Kind of like, you know, they're producing an Academy Awards broadcast or something of that nature. It's said by advocates of this approach that people should not feel like they're coming to an alien subculture when they visit a church, because that just creates an artificial and unnecessary barrier to them experiencing the Christian faith. One theologian and sociologist whose article I read told a story about a shopping plaza in a large Midwestern city that became a popular gathering place for high school-aged people, particularly those who ride skateboards. The merchants in this shopping plaza became distressed because the paying customers were beginning to stay away in droves, fearful of getting run over or being accosted or something like that. They couldn't force the kids to leave. I mean, after all, these were all public streets and sidewalks. And so the Merchants Association came up with a plan. They bought a very large sound system and installed speakers all throughout the shopping area, and then started to play nothing but classical music. The kids all eventually left. And the writer of this article said that this is essentially what many churches have done. Not just with their music, but with their philosophy and with their style of ministry. Is that true? Must worship be contemporary? Whatever contemporary is, because I'm actually not sure anymore. Now, there are some people who don't want the music that they sing in church to sound like the music that they listen to on the radio. They want their place of worship to be different than what they might experience in the outside world, because for them, this is what creates a sense that, you know, this time, this moment, this place is a sacred space. And so they don't want a concert or what might feel to them as simply performance-driven entertainment. So how should we worship God? Is there a right way? Is there a wrong way to worship? There are churches that believe that only ordained ministers with a seminary degree should preach and or serve communion, and that that's the right way for the service to be led. There are churches that believe that only men should speak and teach from the pulpit and lead the church. Others, including myself, quite strongly believe in the absolute gender inclusivity in Christian ministry, and that one's gender has nothing to do with their ability to minister in the church. So is there a right way and is there a wrong way to worship God? I think most of us here would say, you know, and I would certainly say that there's a great deal of latitude in how people worship God. The silence of a Quaker meeting, where they sit there often in complete silence for a long period of time, that's worship. The very different practices, if you ever watch it online, of an Armenian Orthodox church service, very different, but that's worship. The unfettered spiritual enthusiasm of Pentecostal services and African American churches with people just jumping up out of their seats and then spilling out into the aisles, that's worship. There are indeed many ways to worship. But is there a right way and a wrong way to worship? My answer is, yes, there is. But it has nothing to do with so many of what I would call the secondary issues that have divided the people of God throughout church history. Yet there is one thing. One thing that must be present in every act of worship. One thing that must be present, whether that be in some mega church with thousands of people or a small house church with only a handful of people. One thing that must be present, no matter what the style or philosophy of ministry is that undergirds that service or that church. One thing that is absolutely necessary and that is an essential condition and without which I would say there is no true worship. 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth, God called this prophet Isaiah and asked him to go and speak to the people of Judah. And the first thing, the very first thing that Isaiah said to those people had to do with how they worshiped. There is, he says, something very wrong with your worship of God. And he gets very explicit to make his point. He speaks in strong language with words of outrage and disgust. God has lost patience with you, Isaiah says. And then speaking on behalf of God, he says, what to me is all the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. Bring me no more of your vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. All of the things that God had required of Israel, all the worship carefully described and laid out in the Torah, in the law of Moses, the assemblies, the feasts, the fast, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, God is offended by them, Isaiah says. Someday, if you have the time, go back and read through the book of Leviticus and all that was commanded of the Hebrew people. Quite honestly, it'll be one of the most boring reads of your life. But it's helpful to inform us of just all that the people understood of what was required of them by God. They were doing just as they were required, and yet Isaiah says, God is weary of your prayers. God is offended by your sacrifices. God hates your feasts and your festivals. What was the problem? I mean, they were worshiping God the same way that they had been doing it for hundreds of years. But Isaiah is now telling them, you are not doing it in the right way. And then Isaiah says, this is the word of the Lord. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In the midst of this conversation about worship, Isaac begins to use the language of ethics. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? Is there a right way to worship God? Yes. And it has to do with a word that's used very often in the Old Testament called mishpat, the Hebrew word for justice. True worship has to involve the ethic of justice. Seek justice. correct oppression, seek out and aid those who are weak. As I've shared before, when we here in the West think of justice, we tend to think of convicted criminals getting justice when their sentence is handed down to them. And when it comes to God, we believe in a divine justice where God will ultimately judge the living and the dead. But the Bible, in the Mosaic movement, in the classical prophetic movement, and in the movement that Jesus led, often had something very different in mind when the word justice is used. It's not necessarily people getting what they deserve in terms of punishment or retribution, but it's more about people getting what they deserve as being made in the very image of God, and that they are therefore deserving of things like freedom and safety and dignity and equality and health and love. Unfortunately, our world, quite honestly, is not all that much different than the world that existed at the time of Isaiah. And therefore, there are many people who still do not get what they deserve, especially those who are grossly disadvantaged. This is why, if you look at every place that the word mishpah is used in the Old Testament, several classes of people continually show up over and over again, and we're going to run into this again as we go along. Justice describes taking up the care and the cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. In our world today, I'm sure God would expand that group to include the refugee, the homeless, single parents, the elderly, and other minority groups of people that are oppressed or disadvantaged in any given society. Now, some translations will use the word charity when translating mishpah, but restoring justice to people in this way involves more than what the word charity conveys. Justice involves tangibly helping those who are disadvantaged. It means working towards restoring broken systems in society or repairing broken relationships, fixing what is unfair or corrupt or exploitative, advocating for the less fortunate, not as an act of charity, because this is actually something that is due to them, because they're made in God's image, and they are therefore deserving of this kind of advocacy. You see, I believe the majority of Christians need to come to grips with what our faith demands of us with regards to justice. Justice is just not something that's optional for us. It's not something that we practice if we feel led to, which is often how charity works in our lives. Justice is what we are about because it is what God is about in this world and has always been about, as Isaiah is making very clear to the people of Judah. You see, there is this insidious individualism that has taken hold of the consciousness of most people here in our society that convinces a lot of people that poverty is the result of personal irresponsibility. The poor bring their poverty upon themselves, which is a remarkable position to hold if you consider that one of the largest groups of people that make up the poor in this world are children. Children who neither have the desire for poverty, nor have the power to make it become a reality in their lives in the first place, nor the power to find their way out of it. Justice, biblical justice, God's justice, mishpah, has to do with advocating for people who cannot advocate for themselves, actively working for the good of those who are abused by the strong, whether that's directly or indirectly. There is a right way and there's a wrong way to worship God, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the kind of music that is played. It has nothing to do with whether people shout and stomp and get up out of their seats and whether they sit down quietly and orderly and in the back of the sanctuary. It has nothing to do with many of all of these secondary issues that the church has often quarreled and fought and split over in its long-storied history. The right and the wrong way to worship has to do with the existence of justice in our midst, or the lack of it. Isaiah was calling out Judah, not for anything lacking in their worship. No, it's believed that they likely followed all of the practices that were laid out for them as it was prescribed in the law of Moses. It had nothing to do with their outward forms of their worship. It had everything to do with what was happening in their midst as they claimed to worship God and yet continue to practice injustice by ignoring the most vulnerable people among them. I'll close by reading a portion of our passage from the Message translation that puts these words of Isaiah into a slightly more modern context, which I think kind of helps to drive home the point for us a little bit stronger. Here's how Eugene Peterson translated our passage from Isaiah. And I'll just read it. I didn't make a PowerPoint. Listen to my message, you Sodom-schooled leaders. Receive God's revelation, you Gomorrah-schooled people. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games, monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And do you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up, clean up your act, sweep your lives clean of your evil doing so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand up for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. Come, sit down. Let's argue this out. This is God's message. Let's pray together. Lord, I think Isaiah's words are as appropriate today as they were in the time of Judah's, the nation of Judah, Lord. I think so much of what we do in church, quite honestly, might fall upon you or might be received by you as something that just is not done right, Lord, because of the manner, the heart of the people that are worshiping, Lord. How can we worship you, Lord, when we, by the same token, are ignoring the needs of the most vulnerable in the world? It's a hard word, Lord. And yet, as I have said many times as we've been going through the prophets, Lord, this is a message that pops up over and over and over again. Because I think history repeats itself, Lord. And we continue to do the same things that we have always done as a human society. We continue, Lord, to create systems where there are haves and have-nots. And when that happens, it's hard for you to receive our worship as the haves of this world while we continue to exploit the have-nots. And so this is a message, I think, that's very relevant for us today. And so I pray that as we close our time, as we spend some time in prayer, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, about ways in which we can begin to change, Lord, in how we approach this matter of justice in our world and in our lives individually. So thank you, Lord, for our time. I pray that you bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.